God this morning for the flag being on the staff, for the freedom that we have, and the military who has provided by their victory on the battlefield that freedom for us this morning. We are also grateful for the Word of God to be in our midst this morning in its perfection and its inerrance and its infallibility, that we might be able to perceive and understand the words that God has written to us, so that we might be able to do some things here on this earth that are pleasing to Him, and so that we might take advantage of all that grace has done for us. And so to that end, we read the following words. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, and we're ready for verse 16 and following. Romans chapter 6, and we're in this section of actually verses 14 to the end of the chapter, but we'll be dealing in verse 16 this morning. Well, it is Father's Day, and I just want to tell everybody Happy Father's Day today. Seems to be a big tradition and all this kind of thing, but hope you'll enjoy your afternoon today with your family. We didn't get it on the board or anything, but it is reflected back out in the bulletin board. We will be having our summer break will be coming up in a couple of weeks, so just be aware of that. And I think it'll be a week from this coming Thursday will be the last weeknight Bible class, so that'll be before break, so that'll be question and answer session, and then we'll be having a more extended break than normal, but all the dates and times are going to be given to you, and you pretty much know the score by now. Other than that, I really don't have any other announcements this morning, so we'll get ourselves underway as we normally do. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take your word and open it up and look at its words and know that they have power to function within our inner man and create it within us, your very wisdom and thinking and understanding and perspective on every issue of life. And we just pray that we as a local assembly will continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation of that, and that subtleties of this world and the thinking of this world and the wisdom of this world that competes so against your wisdom will not ensnare us and trap us into being pulled away from this truth, but that we will continue to be positive toward it and respond in such a way as to make you pleased in every way with our lives. And so as we continue to be ever closer drawn to the issue of our sonship education, before we get there, we know that we have this major portion of doctrine to be processed, and so we pray that we do so according to exactly the way that you intended it to be understood and appreciated, and that we might be able to put it into application and live consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ in our sanctified life. And so therefore we ask again that these issues of our godly sanctification might be clearly understood by each one of us as we go through them, both to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up this morning by going through this particular passage in which the law now is going to be the center stage issue as being the thinking behind most people as to being able to live a pleasing life or a life of holiness unto God. In fact, I heard this very thing just this morning, that to please God and to be holy, you've got to keep the commands of God. And so there is in every way this idea of putting you under the law and a system of law in order to accomplish the Christian way of life. And nothing could be further from the truth. And when you see this, in fact, by the time we get done with this chapter, you'll see that is one of the most horrible thoughts that could ever be in the mind of a saint who is understanding what grace has done and grace's power to do in them what the law could never do. So after we have processed properly what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and to be able to walk in newness of life, to be able to do that, we have to take in this great big section of doctrine and say you cannot do that by implementing the law in your life. And so Paul begins in verse 14 when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that as you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the whole section that deals with this first major objection that comes up. And we have seen that objection arise from the opening two verses. And the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 14 elicits or provokes the shocking reply of verse 15. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." And that concept of "ye are not under the law, but under grace" is something that when it hits a man's thinking, triggers many different thoughts. And the most common, and all of these thoughts that are going to be brought to the surface by that, because most people would, the way most people think is that this verse would stand true if you took the word "not" out of it. And it would read, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are under the law." And then just end it right there. But that's not what it says. Sin's dominion was given by the mechanical means of the law itself. And now Paul is saying that not only are we in a... And this, of course, is not in a context of dispensationalism, but that's really what this dispensation is about. God's dispensing grace today, and you're not under the law, but under grace. And this has a true, important mainline bearing to the way in which you're going to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And you're not going to do it by being under the law, because if you are, you're going to be putting yourself under the dominion of sin. And therefore, that is a horrible, monstrous thing in the eyes of God. And people want to do this naturally. They want to, and they're willing to do this naturally. And they have all kinds of churches and all kinds of pastors and all kinds of theologians that tell them that's the way it's supposed to be done. But the Word of God does not tell you that. And therefore, there was a lot that we had to go back and learn there. And what that does is it triggers, what then shall we sin because of that? And Paul's going to take the most common issue that comes to mind and deal with it, then the next most common, then the next, and then the next, and he's going to attack them. He's going to make a full frontal assault on every one of these erroneous thinkings that arises when someone thinks about All right, now that I am this justified, I am born again, I really have believed in Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, believing that He died for me, was buried and rose again, God has given me justification. I know I have it. I know I'm permanently at one with Him, and all of that has been built up in my thinking coming out of Romans chapter 5 has caused me to understand grace and see grace in a power. I don't really understand what that power can do, but I know that it's very powerful, and it has produced this at-one-ment that I have. And now the question is, how am I going to continue now living? And then the first thing I needed to know was that I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. And now the next thing I need to know is the law cannot be the way I do this. And the very first erroneous thinking I have about the law makes it so that my response to not being under the law but under grace would say, shall we sin? And so therefore, Paul comes along and he's going to God forbid that, and that God forbid is not a God forbid of don't go any farther down that line. It does mean that, but it's in the context it's being used, as we said on Thursday night, it's a God forbid that comes along and says, that thinking is wrong. You are wrong to think that. You're dead wrong. And those the components that come out of verse 15 right now for us, as we have noted on Thursday night, is that when Paul presents the law, the first thing that's going to arise is an objection. I object. You're not under the law, you're under grace. I object to that, and my objection is, what then shall we sin? Not shall we think about it, but shall we actually do that? And so that first objection, as I understand it, and this is a little review, but I just want to make sure you've got to have this in your mind before we hit verse 16, or it just isn't going to work. And this objection that Paul comes along with and is expressed here in verse 15, you have to have its full-blown, erroneous, objecting concept in your thinking that is going on and going to then be picked up and tackled by what Paul's going to say there, and that you need to really know what's being objected to in verse 15, so that when the issue is dealt with from verses 16 through 23, you'll be able to say, I know exactly why that's being brought up. For instance, in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Why does he bring the issue of a servant up there? What has that got to do with this? It has everything to do with it. And that first objection really has two components to it, as I have said. And the first one is the most easier of the two to be able to come up with. Why would somebody say, if the law's taken away from me, that I should just go out and sin? And it's because the first erroneous objection is the erroneous thinking that it is a restrainer of sin, that the law actually is a restrainer of sin. And we've talked about this on, I think, two or three different classes now, so I don't need to really go back over that. But remember that my understanding is that this objection is made up of two components. That it's not two objections, it's two components making up a single objection. They're two sides of the same coin. And the most common thing people think of is, if I don't have any laws, if I don't have thou shalt not, thou shalt not, that shalt not, that shalt not, then I'm not going to be restrained from doing anything. I don't have any binds on me or cords on me that are holding me, keeping me. And again, that issue of it being a restrainer. We went back in the book of John and we looked at, and we'll go back there again several times before we get out of Romans 7. But the way in which most of the Israelites viewed the law was that the law was very powerful. And they saw the law as having this inherent power within it. And most people, it got blown up in the minds because of the corruption and the mishandling and the misthinking and the assumptions that were all surrounding the Bible teachers and scholars of their day, so that they even fed that, so that it became a greater blown up issue in their mind, that it is the most powerful thing that there is to restrain sin, is the law. And that's why we've got to keep that law. And that's why we've got to know those laws. And that's one of the reasons why some of the goofy teaching that's going on today is going on, where they're teaching the law. If they don't teach the law of Moses, they'll make up their own. Believe me, they'll make up a law. And, you know, honestly, to be brutally honest about it, a lot of folks are just flat out scared when it comes, pastors especially, when it comes to their congregation not being under a system of legalism. They're afraid of what they might do. They're afraid of what they might not do. That's one of the reasons tithing is used even by pastors who honestly don't believe in it. Because they're afraid if they don't. I know we're not a big operation and everything, and that's even made very apparent on days like this. I hate holidays. But the courage that it would take to be able to say, we're not going to ask you in advance how much money you're going to give to this assembly. And then over above that, you've got to give 10%. Over above that, you've got to give offerings. And then over above that, we'll have special passing the plate. There's just not very many who have the courage to do that, to say, no, we're just going to put a box in the back, and if nothing's in there, then we're going to close down and never mention it. I just use that as an example because tithing is something that I know many people will talk about and have in their assembly, but oftentimes it will be done even in the light, and many of them actually believe it's true, but many don't even really believe it themselves, but they are too afraid to take it out because it might hurt their income. And so this is the type of erroneous thinking that blows up, and it's a monstrous thing to be under. And the idea is that most Christians never ever realize there's any alternative. And that's something that you need to have in your thinking as well. That this is the only thing that there is that could ever restrain me from sinning. No, it's not. That is an error and it's wrong. And then the other thing that we looked at, the other side to this coin, the second component that makes up this objection, is the erroneous thinking that the law is in some way a motivator, a force, a driving mechanism to cause me to do good. And it's really this second erroneous concept or component that is going to be the one that is the most attacked by the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 16. He's going to take on both of these in this first objection. But they're two. You can't take on one without the other. You can't have one without the other. You can't view the law as being a restrainer of sin unless you also view the law as being the thing that's going to goad me, provoke me, motivate me, drive me, even force me to do something good for God. I'm going to be forced to give 10% of my income to God, see? I'm going to be forced to observe certain days that bring my rear end in the darkened door of the church. I'm going to be forced to do that. I'm forced to go there on Christmas, and I'm forced to go there on Easter because of the force of legalism that says you've got to do that. Look at how many, most people are just forced to go twice a year. A Jew was forced to go every single week, several times a week. He always had something coming up on staring him in the face on the calendar. But that's, I'm just saying it that way because the whole system of the law has within it this erroneous idea that it not only is a restrainer of sin, but it is the power to motivate me to do good. And that's what this is all about in sanctification. And when I say doing good, I mean good in terms of real godly good. I'm not talking about placing a Bible in a hotel room. I'm talking about something that is actually a part of godliness. And most people look at their sanctified life in Christ as Paul says, it's going to be the way in which holiness is going to be produced through. That's why you were sanctified in the first place. You were justified in the first place so the righteous, you could be made the righteousness of God in Christ, and you were sanctified to be made the holiness of God in Christ. Most people don't even know what holiness is, let alone how it's produced, how it's actually produced. And then the crowd I ran around with thought it was produced by something that became our law, systematic theology. And in a very real sense, systematic theology is a legalistic form that's only very intellectual, and it has less, it has more subtlety to it of being passed off as a law. Well, if I have X, Y, and Z doctrine, and I've learned it in A, B, C order, then that's all I need. You know, I've got my little collection of baseball cards, and I got my collection of doctrine. And that's not the way this works. And so there is something horribly wrong with that system. But that's the idea, that there is this thinking that the law is a restrainer of sin, thinking that the law is a promoter to do good, and that is wrong. And you need to see this as the full-blown, whole erroneous first objection that it is that's going to be tackled by the Apostle Paul. And so that expression, shall we sin? When you see that there in verse 15, the way it's stated, it's actually, if you think about it for any length of time at all, instead of just what you hear when you come in here, you'll see that those both of those issues are concepts and components of that statement. Shall we sin? I tried to do this on Thursday night, so I want you to see this, even though I saw some people trying to write it down, but I want you to see this, and it's a little bit smaller than this print, but I'll try and put it up here anyway. But that first objection has to be connected with the phrase, shall we sin? So when you take the erroneous thinking of it and you plug in that statement, shall we sin? Well, the first part of that or component, shall we sin? Because since we are not under the law, we do not have anything restraining us from sinning. You can see exactly why that someone would say, well, shall we sin? All restraints are off. Since we're not under the law, we don't have anything restraining us from sinning. And shall we sin? Because since we are not under the law, we do not have anything motivating us to do good. This is the one I really want you to see. This is the one that's so important to what Paul's about to say. That we not only erroneously think the law restrained us from sin, but that's not the idea is, let's do it. Let's sin. Why? Because there's nothing motivating us to do good. And that God forbid declares this whole thing as being erroneous. And verses 16 and following is where Paul will begin dealing with it and provide for all the corrective doctrine and all the corrective understanding that needs to be had to show it to be the erroneous and thing it is, and to finally dismiss that as ever being a concept that would be valid in your Christian way of life. And so therefore, as that corrective doctrine and corrective understanding does its effectual work, what will come out of all of that, and the big reason or the big concept that stands out in verses 16 through 23 is that we've got a powerful reason for doing good. And that's why you have to get a little bit in your understanding. Why we went back to John and we saw when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and talked to the Judaizers, talked to the religious crowd there in Israel about the law of Moses. When he comes along and talks about it, he said, "You will circumcise a boy, a baby, on the Sabbath day." And they were upset with Jesus because about a year before that, he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they weren't so much upset about that, except when the guy got up, he picked up his mat. He picked his bed up. And they were horrified. Here he stands, and again, this is repeated like hitting a hammer on an anvil through that passage. He was made whole. He was made every whit whole. And that beautiful, wonderful expression in the English, whit, is to the very smallest degree possible. He was made every whit whole. He wasn't just healed. He was made total. In other words, his thinking now is even made whole. He's wholesome. Something that stood in stark contrast to the Pharisees who were aghast. Not that this guy who had been for over 30 years sick is now suddenly standing whole before them, but horror of horrors, he's standing there holding his bed. Yeah. And that's to an exponential degree the Christian world in 2006 AD. That's where we stand today in many Christian circles. And you can see that because whenever you start giving people the grace message, you're going to hit a nerve somewhere that's going to cause them to be shocked. You mean I don't, Katie was telling me, you mean I don't need to have a multi-million dollar industry? And that's what it is. It's an industry and a business like the Southern Baptist Convention who gets together and actually votes whether or not we should drink wine or we shouldn't drink wine. Do you realize what they're doing is superimposing law over God's system of sonship education? And I'm telling you, someday every one of those guys are going to stand and be accountable for their legalism. Every one of them. So this is a very serious matter. Because what they are doing by that, they are ensuring, they are absolutely ironcladly ensuring that none of those who ascribe to their theology can possibly be edified properly in godliness. People come along and say, no, what you're doing is you're taking restraints off. We got to hold on to these people. We got to put some bits in their mouths. We got to keep them under control. What are they saying? What is that? Power. That's what that is. They view law as having the greatest power to restrain and motivate that there is. They're blind. They have scales on their eyes, and they have never yet seen what Paul's about to let you see. Just think of that for a moment. I know it may not be valuable to you, but it maybe needs to be stated. You're about to see something that is a total mystery to 99% of all the Christians alive on this earth today. And that is, we've got a powerful reason, not the law, but we've got a powerful reason for doing good. And I say it that way, we've got a powerful reason. We don't need to be restrained by the law, nor motivated by the law. And I say we've got a powerful reason for doing good that way because Paul does not come along and say, you've got sufficient reason not to sin. That's not what he says. He says, in effect, you've got sufficient reason to do good. As you read, let's read real quickly, verses 16, 17, and 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made then free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Now, that may be as clear as mud right now. But what I'm after is that at the end of verse 18, you're a servant of righteousness. And by the way, Paul's doing something ingenious here. In fact, Paul's not doing it at all. God is. This is the way your father teaches you. I don't know if your dad ever did this. This is Father's Day. To me, every day is Father's Day. I get to run to my Heavenly Father every single day with the greatest glee and joy, just like a little kid to his dad, and say, look at what I've learned today. And he can say, what? And I can pour it out to him. But what I'm after is that when you, the godly way and the fatherly way in which you're being instructed here, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, and 23, in fact, all of that section is going to teach you about something that he never, ever mentions by name. Verses 16, 17, and 18, those three verses we just read, Paul is going to present you with this powerful reason for doing good, and he's never going to mention it by name. He has mentioned it, but he doesn't need to mention it by name. You'll know what it is, and I've told you what it is. It's grace, and the word grace never appears there. It doesn't need to. By the way, by now, in your education, if you have to be kept in Bible class by cookies and candy, and I don't mean that literally, but I mean by entertainment and the syrupy, maudlin, fawning, candy-type store stuff that goes on to try and get you here, that's all over. And I don't know whether you know this or not, I never brought it out at the time, but as you go through the Word of God, anywhere through it, but especially through our epistles that Paul has, there are various points at which you're going to have to face yourself in the mirror and take a real account of your Christian life. And we passed one of those, a major one was passed at the end of chapter 5. And if there were people who were thinking about flaking off or that it's just not that important, that's probably where that was going to take place anyway. They did not, by the way, the people who have left this assembly or who rarely attend this assembly have not been beguiled by Satan. The adversary has not done that. I'm saying that because I know this assembly. And I know that the ones who have left this assembly or who visit it very rarely have done so not by anything the adversary has done, because they are not nearly where they need to be in their spiritual life for him to even care. There's another reason entirely that's sitting in the pastoral epistles why those people aren't here. And I know why. But one of those checkpoints, I'm not saying that caused it, but I'm not surprised when you pass a checkpoint like that, that there's not a shift in the congregation somewhere. And we're going to have another major one coming up in chapter 8. But anyway, those are things that I just kind of keep to myself, but today they just came out. Well, anyway, let's get back to this issue, because you've really got to be able to have some perception here. And this isn't just child's play. This is something that you've got to really concentrate on and think about. And that is the reason why Paul doesn't come along and say, you've got sufficient reason not to sin. In those passages, even though this is a two-pronged attack, he's going to attack both of these components of the objection. It's the second component of it that has a great deal to do with you putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And that's why he says, in effect, you've got sufficient reason for doing good. You have a powerful reason for doing good. And that's why if you don't have that second component, shall we sin because since we're not under the law, we do not have anything motivating us to do good. You've got to have that second component, especially in your understanding, and you're not going to properly handle the issue of being a servant of righteousness, or of, as he says, having fruit unto holiness, and so forth and so on. All you'll do is deal with those things as terms. You'll just look at them as phrases, but the full-blown effectual working is not going to be able to do its job in you, because you don't know exactly why that's being said. Why does Paul say in verse 16, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, semicolon. Stop there. Make sure you process why I'm bringing up the servant issue. By the way, the objection, or anyone who would hear verse 14 say that they're not under the law but under grace, and object the way verse 15 says, can make that connection of why he's talking about the servant. Our problem is, my biggest problem in dealing with that is twofold: systematic theology and thinking that Greek is the great savior of all the issues and snags and problems that arise. And it's not at all. In fact, Greek and Hebrew is one of the weakest tools in my toolbox to understand the Bible. You've got to know exactly why servants are being brought up there. Fruit unto holiness is being brought up. Therefore, verses 16 through 23 are going to take you through the necessary doctrinal steps that are going to attack this first objection with its two most common components of erroneous thinking, and it's going to be attacked, exposed as the error it is, and dismissed as being a real, viable, or true means for putting your sanctification into effect. Most importantly, it will be dismissed as ever being the godly or the God-honored method for putting your functional, sanctified life in Christ into effect. And that's horrific in the eyes of most Christians today, because they view the law as being, that's the way we're going to get this done. We're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the law. It's just Jesus cleaning the law up from all of its corruption. And we're going to live that way. You know, I've got a list up here that I've been keeping. You know, it's kind of like that Jeff Foxworthy, you know, you may be a redneck if. Well, you may be living under the law. You are living under the law if. I've got now 30 different things on here. I might enlighten you to some of them next session. But I've added a few to that. My list is ever getting bigger. And this would be, if you put this in a church bulletin today, in a local Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, especially a Pentecostal church, you would be looked at as you, in a Pentecostal church, you'd be looked at as demon possessed. You wouldn't just be a heretic. They'd expect your head to be spinning around backwards. They'd be laying hands on you and get those demons out. What do you mean? You shouldn't be fire baptized. That's demonic. You got a spirit of something. Yeah, spirit. Isn't it interesting that the spirit of truth is looked at as the spirit of error through the eyes of most so-called believers? You don't think Satan is powerful, doing a job today? Whew! His greatest victories are happening right now. If he was Wellington, this would be his Waterloo. Anyway, think about that one for a while. Anyway, but I got that right, too. I didn't say Napoleon. He got beat that day. And I'm not trying to say Wellington was demonically possessed. I think Wellington was a genius. He whipped the greater military mind that day. But anyway. All right. So getting back to this objection, though, it's important. This is not God-honoring. It's not God-pleasing. It's not godly to live under the law. It is ungodly, displeasing to God, to put your sanctified life in Christ into effect by trying to keep the law. And as verses 16 through 23 are going to accomplish dealing with and dismissing these two areas of wrong thinking in connection with that law, that twofold, two-prong attack, verses 16, 17, and 18, the verses we're dealing with, is accomplishing one necessary step in correcting the misunderstanding and wrong thinking, and then gaining that proper understanding. And then we get verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 following that up with the second necessary step. And by the way, they're not going, it doesn't mean that number one is dealt with in the first three verses and number two, the second component in the next. They're both dealt with in the whole package of doctrine you're getting given, but it's in two parts. Verses 19 through 23 follow up with a secondary second step that makes sure that your proper understanding of verses 16, 17, and 18 has all the punch that it's supposed to have. And there is a powerful punch that's coming up from verses 19 through 23. When you really understand what verses 19 through 23 are saying, you should it should rock you back. It should buckle your knees, so to speak, to see the power that grace has to accomplish something that you thought only the law could possibly do, in which the law had no possibility of doing in the first place. So by the time you get to the end of verse 23, you're supposed to come along and more or less say, you can kind of shake your head and say, man, I was really stupid for ever thinking that. For ever thinking that I should sin because I have no restraint, and I should sin because I have no motivation to do good. I was really stupid for thinking that, wasn't I? How in the world could I ever think that I don't have a motivation under grace for not sinning and for doing good? How could I ever think that the law could ever have a superior power or a superior system than that grace provides? So I'm just tying all this up with, hopefully now you have a firm grip on this first objection and the two components that make it up. Now Paul begins in verse 16. He's going to come along and he's going to do this again and attack this wrong, erroneous objection on a step-by-step basis. And as I said, he does it, in my understanding, in two parts, 16, 17, and 18, and then beginning in verse 19, you're going to have, just like a doctor whacking you on the knee, and your leg go whack straight out when he hits that nerve and causes you your reflex to jump out that way. What is dismissed in verse 18, your flesh is going to automatically, mine did, and your flesh will too, every man's does, because of the infirmity you have in your flesh. Your flesh is naturally going to just reflex out there and say, yeah, but. And it's that yeah, but that is also going to be dealt with from verses 19 through 23. The flesh will always rise up and compete with grace. Always. So, Romans, we're now ready for verses in chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. Let's read it one more time together. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made then free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so hopefully as you've read through this, and I've tried to reread it and reread it to you, you really do see that that is a packet. It's not a whole big package, but it is a packet of doctrine. Because he, even though he doesn't use the word therefore, he does kind of sum up the issue in verse 18. Being then is there, then is one of those words of logic that tells you this is the natural thing to follow what I have just said. Made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, period. Then he begins in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, and because of the infirmity of your flesh. So you've got an additional issue that's going to be dealt with there because something in the flesh, this infirmity of your flesh, arose because it was provoked to by what verses 16, 17, and 18 say. So let's look at now at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, I want to say something about this verse because at first blush, this might be mistaken for a rehash or a re-going over what has already been said. And the reason for this is that it seems to have a very similar terminology in it to what's already been stated. And in a sense, that's true. Notice in your Bible, we have in verse 16, we have the word yield. All right? That's come up once before. Look back up in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin and so forth. So the yielding concept has come up before. All I'm saying is that when your ear lights on these expressions, oftentimes what you will do is you'll say, well, this kind of fits with that because the terminology seems to be similar. And you have to be careful about that. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but this passage, all the way from chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, is fraught with possibilities of getting lost. And it is very complex. It is not complicated, but it is complex. And therefore, you've got to get off on the right foot, which means if you're in the military, the left, so that you then follow with the right, the left, the right, the left, and every single step you take is correct, so that by the time you get to the end of verse 13 in chapter 8, you have not strayed off and gotten lost into something, because this is going to demand you pay close attention. And I just say that so that as you read this, be very careful the way you're handling it. And I've had to deal with this in a much more blown up way because as a teacher of it, I have to. But I want you to notice you've got words like yield. You've got another word here, obey. See that? Go back up in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And there's another concept here that's not even terminology, but the issue of yielding your members as instruments. Back up there in verses 12 and 13 gives you the kind of, you get the same impression that that's what a servant is about. So you have a lot of things kind of, not going against you, but a lot of things kind of that could, if you're not careful, cause you to make bad assumptions. And cause you to assume that what he's doing is rehashing or re-going over an issue that he's already presented. And another reason is because most folks simply have no idea whatsoever what that first objection in verses 14 and 15 is really all about. That's the major reason why people don't handle verses 16 through 23 properly. Now, as verse 16 gets underway, as I said before, you must have both concepts in your thinking of the first objection fully understood and appreciated, or else what Paul says here won't make any sense at all, at worst, or at best, it won't make the full sense that it's supposed to make. And that, God forbid, at the end of verse 15 tells you flatly you are wrong in your thinking, so you had better, if that's going to erase the blackboard, you better get it filled in properly. And first of all, you're wrong in thinking the law is a restrainer of sin and a motivator to do good, but you're also wrong in thinking, now watch this, listen to this very carefully. The wrongness is also in the thinking that the law is the only thing that could be a restrainer of sin and a motivator to do good. And that's what most people think. It's not just that they think it's the restrainer of sin and the motivator of doing good. They think it's the only thing. That's why I'm not going to do it now, but that I'd like to. I ought to, even though we've gone over it twice now, but that's why that passage in John 7 is so great. It's a passage in which it shows you the way the Jews viewed the law as the only thing that could do that. And that's got to break into your thinking. The law is not only not the only thing that can do that, it wasn't designed to do that, it doesn't have the power to do that, but grace does. And the hard thing we've got about that is that this idea of grace, the only thing people think about grace is that it's somehow this vaporous description of God's mercy and goodness and love. No, it isn't. It's far more than that. And by the way, you already know something about that. Some of the things I'm going to tell you are not things you don't know. How's this start off? know ye not? These are things you do know. All they need to do is be brought to the surface. And the big problem I have as a teacher of this doctrine is making sure our thinking is positioned in the way it's supposed to be positioned, and you have the blinders on, so to speak, so that you don't look somewhere God isn't wanting you to look. And so this, God forbid, from verse 15 is saying you're wrong to think that the law is the only thing that ever could restrain you from sin and motivate you to do good. And verse 16 begins to provide all the corrective doctrine necessary so that when you get to the end of that doctrine, you'll say that very thing. I was wrong. The law was not designed to restrain sin and promote good. And furthermore, it's not the only thing that could ever restrain sin and promote good. And that's going to set you up for coming along and saying being under grace, listen, is the only thing that can restrain sin, the only thing that can motivate me to do good. And that's one of the reasons why you've got to be able to come along here and see what God has done when He has put you into Christ. I don't need to go outside of this. Whatever He did in justifying me is going to be what He's going to do in sanctifying me. And what He did in sanctifying me is what He's going to do in exalting me. This whole thing is grace. And this isn't just some powerless thing. This is something that God did to provide you that you couldn't extract yourself from being under the death sentence of personal sin and of all of the issues of being the old man in Adam you were, with all of the condemnation that was associated with it and all of the abomination that was associated with it and all of that kind of business. You couldn't get yourself out of that. What makes you think that you're going to be able to latch on to something that you can do by your flesh that's going to put this into effect? And you've got to be able to come along and see at the end of all of this that grace is not just an option. This is going to dismiss that thinking. Well, I could live unto God this way, and I could live unto God that way. I could keep the law. I could go into messianic Christianity. I could do this. I could do that. I could become a Baptist. I could do whatever. You're going to see that it's the only way that there is. It's the only thing. It's the only power that can restrain me from sinning. Imagine that. Imagine coming along and saying there is a power that can actually make you and cause you and restrain you from committing sin, and it doesn't have a single thou shalt not to it. There's not a law about to it. That's pretty powerful. And it can motivate you to be the son of God you're supposed to be, a son to your heavenly Father. And that's not creature to God, that's son to Father. And take the very wisdom of your Father and implement it. First, you know the wisdom of God, and then you live the wisdom of God and labor with your Heavenly Father to get done what He wants to get done. What power is there that can do that? It's not the law. Grace is the only power that can do that. And I go over this again with you so that in essence, I'm seeing to it, I'm trying to see to it, that the words God uses does what I just said before. It puts some blinders on you, so to speak, so that your thinking is in the position God wants it in, so that when you deal with the words He uses here, those words are only being dealt with in connection with this erroneous thinking about the law. And the first thing God's going to deal with is the issue of the power of grace to do all of those things that you erroneously thought only the law could ever do. All right, so let's begin. We've got about a minute left here. Let's go back to verse 16, if I can hit my button right, and begin looking at this, and we'll go for about 3 minutes here and then take our break. Let's look at the corrective doctrine as Paul presents it. And the first thing we're confronted with is another one of those expressions that's designed to take us to task in acknowledging and appreciating the reality of something. Paul begins in verse 16, "Know ye not?" And Paul is going to begin the corrective doctrine by giving us a concept. And we've already had a know ye not. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. That was a classic example of Paul being able to use a term he's never used before, but you should know what it means. When he says, when he brings up the word baptizo, baptism, you shouldn't sit there and go, what in the world is that? Scratch your head, baptism? Baptism? I don't know what a baptism is. You should, because he says, know ye not. That's what this is doing. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. You get the idea that this is what he's expecting you to know? It is. He's expecting you to know the connection of what the objection is in verse 15 to what it means to be a servant. And he's going to use that to teach you the law's powerlessness in connection with you ever being restrained from sinning and its powerlessness to ever motivate you to do good and grace's superior power to do both. And so, by the way, back there in verse 3, you would know what a baptism is because you've already been confronted a few chapters earlier with the concept of a redeemer. And in redemption, there's new identity. In baptism, there's new identity. So you're being told something here that you should be able to make a connection with. And he brings this know ye not up here so that we're to understand that this is not a new concept. The way he's going to teach you this is, he's going to put right under your nose a concept. And the concept is a servant. By the way, watch this. This is so cool. Watch the first word servant on the board. See that? Now watch. That is cool. And the question we're going to have to answer is, what does it mean? What qualifies you to be a servant? Because by putting it this way, he's giving you a concept. The concept is the concept of a servant, not a slave, a servant. And by the expression, know ye not, it's not a new concept. No, rather it's something we should already be aware of and something that we should already have an inbuilt frame of reference for. Now, he might use it in a different way and in a different context. Indeed, he does. But the basic concept is something that we do know about. And as we have seen back in verse 1, the know ye not there expression is designed to make sure you understand something so you can then, the reason, if you get a know ye not and then the concept, all right, like we did back there, know ye not and the concept was baptism. That said, every time that's done so that, and you, this is a great way so you can, when you read your Bible, you'll know what's happening. Whatever the concept is, if there's a know ye not in there, the expectation is that the concept is going to get applied to you personally. That's why it's being done. And this is, in fact, it's the greatest way of teaching that there is. That expression is designed and so that a concept is given to you and you make sure you understand it so that later on you can apply it to yourself. And it's done in a way that purposefully and pointedly makes you accountable for it, to acknowledge the truth of what you're being taught so that the meaning of it, the significance of it, can at the right time and for the right reasons be applied personally in the details of your life. So this is a concept like baptism and being identified with Christ that's going to live in us. This concept of being a servant of righteousness is a concept that's going to be meaningful to us because it's going to have identifiable and definable components to it that we can come along and say, that is what I am. That is the power that grace has to operate in me and do that. So this know ye not is just coming along and Therefore, before anything else is said, you got to acknowledge this first initial concept in the corrective doctrine, make sure you see the reality of it before going on, and that know ye not is giving you some information concerning the truth of the matter in connection with yourself. And what is being developed in all these know ye nots, knowing this, knowing that, is your ability to perceive. And we're out of time, but when you get things like this, the know ye nots, knowing this, knowing that, and you find there's no real explanation of it, like there is here. He doesn't explain what a servant is. What that is designed to do is to make you sit, turn off everything that's distracting you, and think about what that is. God is attempting to develop in you, and it has to be developed. It doesn't naturally happen. Perception. God expects you to perceive by paying attention to what He says and the way He says it. It's not a game. It is designed so that the skills that you will need later on to be able to think as a son and make wise sonship decisions, you'll have all the necessary skills to do that. And it's a tough thing. It's an unpleasant thing to develop godly perception, especially in lumps of clay like me. But that's a necessary thing we all have to go through. So beginning next session, we're going to try and perceive some things. What is it about a servant that connects all this together and makes this vividly pop in our thinking and come into sharp focus of how Paul's attacking the objection that the law is the only thing that could restrain me from sin and motivate me to do good? So we'll stop right there. Take your break.